Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, May 26th, 2013.
I have some maps that I asked Bob to pass out for you, and you'll understand why in a few minutes. I'd like to spend a few Sundays, Lord willing, studying Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. This book is so full of instruction for us, I believe. I went through it to a certain extent several years ago, but hopefully this will be a little more in-depth than it was then. Most commentaries say that this is the first of Paul's letters that he wrote to the saints. This was the first one that he had written that was put in Scripture, even though it's placed near the end of his letters. The time of the writing of this is placed at around 50 or 51 A.D. That's roughly 20 years after Christ's resurrection and about 10 years after Paul's ministry began. He had already taken the first missionary trip with Barnabas at that time, and this is his second missionary journey when he went to Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy. The founding of the church in Thessalonica was on this second missionary journey. This is called a pattern book. Thessalonians is called a pattern book for believers because they were a pattern group. Thessalonica was a pattern city. We won't turn to Thessalonians just yet, but in the first chapter, in the seventh verse, Paul says, "You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia because of their enthusiastic embracing of Paul's gospel and the changes that it made in their lives." And this is why it is so important for us to study. It's a letter that can change lives. Now, if you will look at your maps there, over on the right-hand side, if you will find Antioch, there's a little insert there that says Paul and Barnabas. That's where they parted ways, and that's where Paul and Silas went on their second journey. And then Timothy joined them up there. If you follow the little line, Timothy joined them at Lystra, and they went on. Thessalonica is on the west shore of the Aegean Sea, and the Aegean Sea is not even, the name isn't even put in here. If I had realized that, I would have penciled it in, but you see where the Mediterranean Sea is, and then the Aegean Sea is that little finger of a sea north of the Mediterranean Sea. And Thessalonica is on the west side there, on the right on the shore. It's even today a main seaport city in Greece. It's the second largest city in Greece. Athens, I suppose, is the largest, but Thessalonica has become the second largest. And in Paul's day, the population of Thessalonica was around 200,000, so it was a pretty good-sized city. But today, the city itself is a little over 300,000, which is almost as big as Denver. The city of Denver is about 400, right around 450,000. But the whole metro area of Denver is 2.5 million. Well, the whole metro area of Thessalonica today is only 1 million. So the city is about very similar to Denver, but the metro area then makes it a little smaller. And they've changed the name of it. Now it's Thessaloniki. Recently, Bob was channel surfing. I think that's a favorite thing of a lot of men to do. give them a remote and they're happy. But came across a movie that was filmed in Thessaloniki. And I got all excited because it was showing different scenes of the city. And I had been studying about that, and so he was kind enough to let me watch it for a while, and it showed a very modern city with tall buildings and freeways and everything you would expect to see in a city the size of Denver, say. But then it also had some of the old world charm, the cobblestone streets, and that was in part of the city of Thessaloniki. So that was still visible. I've not been able to find any information as to the Christian presence there today. I did find out that in 1940, the Jewish population was 50,000 out of a group of, say, 250,000 probably at that time. 50,000 were Jews, but 96% of the Jews were exterminated in the Holocaust there. I didn't realize that the Holocaust had extended into Greece, but it did, and it took most of the Jews that were there. That's all I could find about the Christian presence, and that wasn't exactly what I was looking for. But getting back to Paul's day, the Apostle Paul had no rebuke for these saints. They had embraced the gospel that Paul brought them, and it had changed their lives. And so I'd like to study about that today for a little while. The key word of this epistle is hope, and we find it through all the letter. Hope. And then the theme is the coming of Christ. And we find that at the end of every chapter, he mentions the coming of Christ. That was their hope. And as for an outline, I think I'll give you the outline as we go chapter by chapter, because it almost follows the chapters exactly. It's interesting to me that it said that 1 and 2 Thessalonians together contain more specific teaching about the coming of Christ than any other book in the New Testament except Revelation. I thought that was interesting. From these two letters, we can learn so much about the coming of the Lord. We can learn how to wait expectantly. We can learn why we should live in daily expectation of it, of his coming. We can learn from these letters how to wait knowledgeably. We can learn what will occur when he comes. We can learn to wait appropriately. We can learn how we should live while we're waiting for him. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 16. Verse 7, and let's read about the founding of this church in Thessalonica. And while you're turning there, I just want to mention that Thessalonians, the name, means victory over the tossings of the law. Victory over the tossings of the law. You know, the word tossings reminds me of the tossing of a ship on a restless sea. And, you know, trying to keep the law will keep us just unstable in our lives as the tossing of a ship. Tossing to and fro, always in upheaval, falling down, getting up to try again and failing again. That's the way it is when we're trying to keep the law, isn't it? What a blessing that we don't have to keep the law. True stability is only found in the rock, Christ Jesus. Only as we rest in him can we be stable, victorious Christians. Now in Acts 16, verse 7, it says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, if you look at your map, Mysia is not even there. If I had noticed that, I would have penciled that one in. But as they went up from Lystra through Iconium and Pisidian and Antioch, then Mysia is right about where that little insert that says the Holy Spirit forbids them to go to Asia or Bithynia. Mysia is right there. And so when they got that far, they were going to go northeast over into Bithynia. But the Spirit didn't let them go. So they turned and went over to Troas, which is that seaport city there. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, verse 9 says, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now that we and us in verse 10 indicates that Luke joined them. Luke is the author of this book of Acts. And he joined Paul and Silas and Timothy somewhere along the way. The Bible doesn't tell us where, and it doesn't tell us where he left them either. But he didn't go the whole distance with them. But right now, it says that we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them there. Just as they had decided to go up into Bithynia, they were making all plans to go that direction, and all of a sudden the Spirit stopped them. And I've often wondered how he stopped them, what it was he did to not let them go. But whatever it was, he had other plans. He put up a roadblock of some kind. It may have been no more than just a feeling of hesitance, but the way it's written, I tend to believe it must have been something a little stronger than that. But there are any number of ways he could have made his will known to them. And I was wondering, how many times have you attempted to do something that you felt was the right thing, you felt that was the Lord's will, and you were stopped short, and you didn't understand why, but later the Lord made it clear to you that he had something better in mind for you? Aren't you thankful for the leading of the Spirit that stops us, who stops us from going in the wrong direction and turns us around and leads us in the way we ought to go? What a blessing that is. But it wasn't long. They didn't have to wait long until Paul's vision told them, made them know for sure that the Lord was leading them over to the west, to Macedonia, which is in the northwest corner, the upper left corner of your map. And now let's look at Acts 17, the first verse. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, look at your map and you'll see those two places there, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. We wonder why they didn't stop at the other cities. Obviously the Holy Spirit didn't lead them to, for whatever reason. Anyway, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. There may not have been in the other places, but there was in Thessalonica, and so they moved on to that city, and that gave them a ready-made audience. The people were used to going to synagogue on the Sabbath, and so verse 2 says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now some of the Jews that went to the synagogue were persuaded, but a great multitude of the Greeks were persuaded and wanted, they were enthusiastic and wanted to follow him. Verse 5 says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." Jason was evidently the host that gave Paul's group a place to stay while they were there. Paul mentions a Jason again in Romans, at the end of Romans, where he's listing all of his countrymen. He mentions Jason. It possibly was the same one. Verse 6, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" Turn the world upside down in only 3 weeks? That must have been some mighty preaching and moving of the Spirit to do that, to accomplish that in 3 weeks' time. I'm not sure how long Paul was in Thessalonica. He was 3 weeks in the synagogue teaching, but it was possibly quite a bit longer, because you don't need to turn there, but, well, go ahead and turn, if you don't mind, to Philippians 4:15. Say, keep your place in Acts. But Philippians 4:15 tells us something interesting about his time in Thessalonica. It says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So you can see on your map how close Philippi was to Thessalonica, although when you have to walk everywhere, that was quite a distance for them to be walking back and forth from Philippi to Thessalonica. And I'm not sure if they would send offerings there twice in 1 3-week period. They might. But at least it was a fairly short time that Paul was in Thessalonica, establishing this church there. Oliver Green says, "Wherever Paul went, they had either a revival or a riot." Well, I think you need something already established to have a revival of it. But for sure, they did have riots quite often wherever he went. Now, back in Acts 17, verse 10 says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." You can see where Berea is on your map. "When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." You remember the Bereans. They didn't take Paul's word for what he was telling them, but they did listen. Verse 11 says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So it's amazing to me that he had a good reception in Berea, and there was a lot accomplished there. But those unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica wouldn't leave him alone. They followed him all the way after he had left Thessalonica. They followed him all the way to Berea and chased him out of there. So he went on from there to Athens. And you remember when he was in Athens, how he preached at Mars Hill there and had a good reception and a good following there. But, you know, I was thinking God could have protected Paul from those guys that followed him and chased him out. He could have kept him safe so he didn't have to run. He could have stayed that way. He could have stayed there and established that church to a greater degree. Why did God allow that? Well, God's ways are so far above our ways and his thoughts so far above our thoughts that I'm sure we all know we should never question his ways. And we can now see why he did it that way. Everywhere Paul went, he spread the gospel. So those enemies of Paul were helping him. They were helping him spread the gospel. When we're in God's will, we can be certain that He is in control of everything in our life. And if something goes wrong that we don't understand, we can be sure that He's working good through it. So we can rest in that. And we can see so many scriptures in the, so many instances through the scriptures that prove that. So we need to just trust Him. While he was in Athens, he was concerned about the Thessalonian church. He had made some dear friends there, and he had established this church, and he was concerned about if it was going to go on or if it was going to fizzle out. So when Silas and Timothy joined him in Athens, he asked Timothy to go back to Thessalonica, where he had just come from, and check on them. So that's quite a distance from Athens back to Thessalonica, but Timothy went, and when he came back to Paul, he had such a good reply, which we'll read about it in later on and when we read 1 Thessalonians. He had such a good reply that it was a blessing to Paul, and that's why Paul wrote this letter, to praise them for their faithfulness and to confirm them in their faith and instruct them and exhort them to prepare for the coming of the Lord, which he felt could be any day. And if Paul felt it could be any day back then, how much more certain can we be that it'll be any day, because we see all of the signs that Jesus said to watch for. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians and read beginning with chapter 1. The coming of Christ is an inspiring hope. That is the first chapter of the outline. The coming of Christ, an inspiring hope. Does everybody have it there? Okay. It begins, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now let's look at each verse. Verse 1 begins very simply, Paul. His name means little. Remember, he used to be called Saul, which meant asked for or desired or demanded. He was quite in demand in the Jewish circles before he became a Christian, before he was converted to Christ. But now he takes a smaller place. He takes his position as he himself recognized it, little. In one place he said that I am less than the least of all saints, because he had persecuted the church. So now he is called Paul, which means little. And then Silvanus, that means forest. He was steadfast as a tree. This was the formal name, I suppose, of Silas. And then Timothy, which means honored of God or honoring God. This was a very simple greeting. Usually he would say, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or something similar to that. But he felt no need to establish his place as an apostle there because they already knew him well and loved him and honored him in that position. And then to the church, which is in Thessalonica. This word church is a New Testament word. I could not find a single time where the word church was mentioned in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's used nearly 100 times. Jesus was the first one to use it. You remember what he said about his church? Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, Jewish places of worship, of course, were synagogues. In a synagogue, there had to be a human priest and rituals followed of the law. There was only one high priest, and he was in Jerusalem. So if you couldn't go to Jerusalem to worship, you couldn't be near the high priest. Well, now the church is different. The church is where Christ is our high priest, and he is with us continually. The church is not a building. It's a group of people because Christ dwells within us, and we worship under grace. In a synagogue, they had to have strict observance of the Sabbath day. In the church, Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So the Mosaic law has no place in the church. What a blessing that is to us. And then he said, grace and peace. Grace is the Gentile greeting, the New Testament greeting. And peace is the Jewish greeting, which they use even today. They meet each other and they say, shalom, peace. But both grace and peace come from God to those of us who can call him our Father. And then he said, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is the title of authority. Jesus is his human name, which means Savior. And Christ is his heavenly name. That's the Greek rendering. The Hebrew rendering is Messiah. And both Greek and Hebrew mean the same thing in English, the Anointed One. So that was how he addressed the Lord Jesus Christ throughout most of his letters. Verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul continually practiced intercessory prayer. That is so important. I wonder how much intercessory prayer we practice today. Paul emphasized how much he prayed for others, and he is our example. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or the King James Version says, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, I'm so glad for Paul's example. I learn something a lot more quickly if I can watch someone do it, watch someone demonstrate how it's done. Don't you find that easier? Jesus' prayer in John 17 was mostly praying for others. We are priests, so let's do the work of a priest. And not just general prayers like, Lord, please bless the Crook family, or please bless all the children in our church and keep them safe. But be as specific as you possibly can when you pray. Get to know the people well enough that you know what specific needs they have, and then pray for those. This is the way Paul prayed when he was praying, and a lot of these people he didn't know well. He didn't have time to get acquainted well with them. And in some of the other epistles that he wrote, when he was praying for the people, some of them he had never met. but he prayed specifically for them, like that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened to understand what things the Lord has for you, and other prayers. It's a really interesting study to study the prayers that Paul prayed for the people. And it helps us to know how to pray for somebody if we don't know them and if we don't know anything they need. We can pray that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened to know the truth that God has for them, or so forth. Verse 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. I'm sure you all have noticed how often in Paul's letters he uses triplets. Here he said, your work of faith. What was their work of faith? They turned to God from idols, which we read in verse 9. That was the past tense, the past work of faith that they did. And their labor of love, serving God, that's what they were doing on a regular basis. That was their present work. And then their patience of hope, and that was waiting for his son. That was future. That word patience means, it doesn't mean just sitting down and patiently waiting for something to happen. It is active endurance. Patience is not a non-word, non-active word. It's active endurance. And that is what he said there, in your patience of hope. So here again he used a triplet, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope through our trials. Our hope makes us patient through our trials, doesn't it? The hope of the coming of the Lord. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, if you would turn there quickly, or just, I think we have time to go over some of the things in that verse. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The King James verse says, run with patience the race that is set before us. That patience that we can have because of our hope of his soon coming. We won't turn to it right now, but Romans 8:25 says, if we hope for that we see not, then we with patience will wait for it. And how do we know what that hope is? Well, verse 2 here in Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus. He is our hope. And back in where we were in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says, waiting for his son from heaven. They knew what their hope was and what they were waiting for. And Jesus is our supreme example. Jesus had a goal, the joy that was set before him. What was that goal? What was that joy? His anticipation of his bride. And for her, he endured the cross. You know, we say that so easily, endured the cross. But oh, what a horrible thing that was to endure. Can you imagine? No, I know that none of us, it's impossible for us to imagine how it felt for him to hang there with the weight of the world's sin on him, forsaken by even the Heavenly Father himself. And he endured that so that we would never have to. And today he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, triumphant. And he watches us and encourages us and meets our needs as we struggle with our trials, running with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's never forget, though, what he suffered for us. And let us stay faithful in that race. I think we'd better stop there. We'll pick it up next week with 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Lord bless you.